Last night, we were speaking about Hannah, the woman with a bitter spirit who was so anxious to have her prayers answered, and she continued praying until God answered her prayer. Tonight, we want to speak about a man who prayed, a man who received an answer to his prayer. We don't read about Jabez anywhere else in the Bible, just in this reference, short reference in the book of Chronicles, but it's an extremely full prayer. There are many interesting things in it, and I believe it provides for us a good illustration of the prayers that we could ask, and also the kind of qualities in the person that could well be in us, so that God grants our request. It might seem from the reading of the prayer that Jabez was very self-centered. He's not praying for other people, he's praying for himself. He's asking God specifically for things for himself. Now, you know, in Christianity, there are situations when you must be very self-centered. Not that you're only thinking of your own self-aggrandizement, not that kind of self-centeredness, but your own personal relations with God. We find this continually in Paul's epistles, particularly in writing to Timothy. Take heed to thyself, for in so doing thou shalt save thyself and others. And this is a situation where we need to be self-centered in the sense of building up our souls in divine knowledge and with experience with God and also communion with Him and with our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll never be any help for anyone unless we have personal links with the Lord. So here, don't think for one moment that Jabez is out of line when he keeps on praying for himself and for things for himself. And I think we would find that if we prayed in this way and got the answer that he got, we would be of some use for other people. Now, the first thing it tells us about Jabez is that he was an honorable man. We were saying last night that it's extremely important to lift up holy hands in the sanctuary. God delights to answer the prayers of those who are faithful to him. It was so preeminently in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think any mortal man could say what he said. I know that thou hearest me always. There never was a moment when the prayers of the Lord Jesus were never answered. Those prayers were heard, those prayers were answered. Constant communion with his God and Father, constantly aware of God's will and purpose. The Father heard his prayers and answered his prayers, and we are in the present enjoyment of those prayers. Never let us forget it. In John 17 he said, neither pray I for these alone, but for all those who shall believe on me through their word. And after nearly 2,000 years, here we are, those who have listened to the testimony of the apostles, as we find it in the Acts of the Apostles and Paul's epistles, and we've benefited from the teaching that they had from Christ, and the Lord's prayers are answered today in us, those of us who have believed on him through the word of those who went before. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord's prayer in John 17 is being answered day by day, cared for and protected by the Father to whom he prayed. There are a few directions in Scripture to indicate to us what an honorable man is. In 1 Samuel, you remember Saul was looking for his father's asses, and he went to the place where Samuel the man of God was. And he made inquiries about the man of God, and he was told that he was at a certain place, and he was told, he's an honorable man, he's a man of God. And his words, they always come to pass. Now, there is one thing that I want to draw attention to, the reliability of the words of Samuel. This constituted him I believe, an honorable man in the sight of God and in the sight of the people of Israel. His words could be relied upon. His words came from God, and through him he was able to communicate them to the people. Now, if we apply this to ourselves today, are our words reliable? Are we honorable in this sense? Do we say one thing to one person and the opposite to another person just for partiality or for popularity or for any other reason? Are our words reliable? Can people rest upon what we say? Are we honorable in that sense? I remember a review of present-day politicians, and however much we may disagree with the policies of politicians, we have to accept this commendation that was given to one of them. That was, that is the Prime Minister who was, Mr. Callaghan. And this reviewer said, he was a politician whose word could be relied upon. Well, I think that's something wonderful in this modern age. If he gave his word, it was his bond. Now, Samuel was a man like that, man of God, thoroughly reliable. And I believe this constituted him honorable. There were no side issues to what he said, no double meanings to what he said, perfectly straightforward, giving the mind of God as a true prophet should. Then we find David, and David was in rejection. And you remember Saul sent to the priest who had fed David and his followers, and the priest spoke up on David's behalf. Now he says to Saul, you know very well that your son-in-law was a reliable man, an honorable man. He was faithful. Now it seems to me that's a mark indeed that shows that we're honorable, faithful. He was faithful to Saul. Saul couldn't point a finger at him as to any misdemeanor in his life, any failure in responsibility. He had done all that was required of him. It was Saul's enmity and envy that had chased him from the court. And so David's friend spoke up for him and said, he was a faithful man. Yes, that's what it means to be honorable. To be faithful to God, to be faithful to the saints in relation to the truth, to be faithful to what you know, that constitutes a person honorable. Then we come to the New Testament, and we find there was a company of people, and Paul says, or the scripture says, they were more honorable than those of Thessalonica. I'm referring to the Bereans. When they heard the message from Paul, they accepted it without question. They accepted it as the word of God. And knowing that it was the word of God, they searched the scriptures daily for confirmation, not for rejection. They knew it was the word of God, and they searched the Old Testament scriptures to prove that what they had heard was correct. Oh, what an honorable thing to do. It seems to me this is honorable in the sight of God, and is the great test of all ministry. It's not what Brother so-and-so said. It's not what Brother so-and-so wrote, however important those things might be. It's a question of what does the word of God say? And all ministry, whether past or present, should be tested on the basis of the word of God, without any juggling with the scriptures to prove one's point of view. Rather, the pure truth of God to have its weight on our conscience and accepted as such, that we believe constitutes honorable persons. Now, I think you will agree with me that if we have those qualities, our prayers are going to have some power. We're not going to pray for ourselves just for some simple aggrandizement or even some great aggrandizement. If we're honorable people, we're going to pray in an honorable way. And we're going to think about God's interests. We're going to think about the interests of the saints. We're going to think about our own interests in an upright, straightforward way, with no ulterior motive whatsoever. A clear conscience, a transparent view of matters, and praying with earnestness, as we shall find. Jabez was an honorable man. And an honorable man or an honorable woman, they are precious in the sight of heaven. And they're an asset in any company of believers. Tremendous power can flow from persons who are honorable. Now it says next, he called on the God of Israel. Might seem a simple statement, but what a tremendous amount is involved in this. He called on the God of Israel. I don't know when Jabez lived. I have a feeling that it was sometime in the time of Joshua. Well, if that is so, it means that Jabez was in full possession of the history of his nation from the time, especially from the time that God went into Egypt, took the people out, carried them through the desert, brought them over the Jordan, and planted them in the land flowing with milk and honey. Jabez prayed to a God who was well known, a God who had done the most wonderful things for his people, taking them out of the hands of that powerful enemy in Israel, Pharaoh, with all his might, providing for them day by day for 40 years in the wilderness, the manna never ceasing, their footwear never wearing, their clothes never wearing, water supplied for them, food supplied for them, their enemies defeated, the care of God every step of the way. What a God he proved to be. And then he took them over the River Jordan and put them into the land flowing with milk and honey. Now, a man who possesses this knowledge in his soul, in his heart, rather than in his head, not so much a collection of historical facts, great as they are, but a man who has the knowledge of God in his soul, he's going to pray with tremendous energy. It's a known God that he is calling upon, a God who is possessed with illimitable power, with tremendous wisdom, with tremendous grace and kindness and compassion and care. This is the kind of God that Jabez called upon. And I'm sure that God sympathetically heard that prayer. Here is one person, God is saying, who knows me, who is calling upon me, who knows that I can do what he's asking, and so he's asking me in this simple way. He called upon the God of Israel. My dear Christian friends, surely this is the attitude for us when we pray. How often have you prayed about certain things, and lurking at the back of your mind is the thought, which will never be answered. It's too difficult. That doubt is in your mind instead of faith. You're doubting the ability of God to do the thing that you are asking. It really is an insult to God, is it not? That if we pray to God, we should pray to a known God, competent to do far exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. If God is God, these matters are very, very small for him to accomplish. Why, he's done the most wonderful things. Creation is the evidence of his extreme wisdom and power and strength, measurement and balance and all the things you like to think of. Creation stands as a standing witness to the greatness and majesty of God. The whole history of the Bible is one succeeding revelation of the greatness of God and the way he answers prayers. And yet we bow our knees with simple matters that worry us, and we never seem to get clear of the worry. And we pray to the God who can do those marvelous things. No, he can't do it for us. It's too complicated. It's too difficult. Isn't it a shame? I think I'm speaking the truth, that we all feel like this at times, that we rise up from our knees and we still carry our care with us. And the Bible tells us, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And think of the mighty God and all his care for us and his concern for us, that we might make progress in the knowledge of his love, the knowledge of his things. This is the kind of God that Jabez called upon, the God of Israel. And all through the Old Testament, we find men and women calling upon God. We considered this last night, Hannah calling upon God. She couldn't do anything about the matter, beyond her naturally. But God could deal with it, and he did. We think of Jehoshaphat, small, pitiful army in Jerusalem, and a huge army surrounding the city. What is he going to do? Into the presence of God, crying aloud to the God who was able to do things that he couldn't do. Hezekiah, in the same position. And he bows before the God who sat between the cherubim and referred to God as the same, the Almighty, the unchanging one. And what was that great army around Israel to the God of Israel? Why, in one night it vanished away under the power of the destroying angel. And again I say to you, as I say to myself, how pitiful our faith. Did not the Lord chide the disciples, O ye of little faith? Again and again he said this. But Jabez isn't that kind of man. I believe he's calling upon the God of Israel as a known God, a God who could do things, a God who could change things, a God who could answer this prayer of Jabez's. Now we find him saying, Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed. I want to refer to this little word, oh. It speaks volumes to my soul. We find it often in Scripture. It seems to me to indicate the zeal, the energy, the earnestness that marked this man when he prayed. It wasn't a callous, cold, calculated prayer. It wasn't something that he read from a prayer book or had written down. It came straight out from his heart, right out from his inmost being. Oh, he says to God, that thou wouldst bless me. It's not so apparent in the Authorized Version, but read Mr. Darby's version, when the Lord Jesus told the story of the two who went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee, he stands in a very cold and aloof manner, God. What a way for the creature to address God. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. And so he went on to extol his virtues. And then we find the sinner. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There was an outpouring of the heart in tremendous earnestness before God. Oh, he knew his need, and he expressed his need in such a way that indicated how real his prayer was, how earnest the desire to find forgiveness, to find peace with God. And we find this in many instances in Scripture, the earnestness of faith that cries aloud to God for help in certain situations. Mr. Darby has another peculiar expression in chapter 5 of the Epistle of James when he refers to Elijah praying. The Authorized Version says, he prayed earnestly. Mr. Darby's rendering says, he prayed with prayer. Peculiar expression. It seems to me to add emphasis to Elijah's prayer in relation to the call for rain after the long period of drought. He prayed with prayer, or if you like the Authorized Version, which is equally as good, he prayed earnestly. There again we see this kind of prayer, not a cold, calculated, technical kind of prayer, the right things to say, the right words to use, technical expressions if you like, but as cold as ice and as dry as a bone. No, that wasn't the kind of prayer that Jabez had, wasn't the kind of prayer that Elijah had. You could see Elijah pouring out his soul to God, crying earnestly to God that he would send rain to end this terrible drought that was affecting everyone. And so this is the kind of prayer that Jabez prayed. Do we pray like this? Do we cry aloud to God with earnestness? Or do we feel if we spent a few minutes on our knees, we've appeased our conscience, we've done what it was right to do? Or have we this earnestness, this real desire to pray earnestly in relation to the things we desire? We have a man mentioned in the Epistle to the Colossians. His name is Epaphras. And it says, he labored earnestly for the Colossians in prayer. Paul must have known this. In some way he got the information that here was a man who spent time in prayer in relation to the need of the believers. That's a very wonderful thing, when a brother can commit himself to a service of this kind. Oh, how important! Some brothers are gifted to preach the gospel, some are gifted to expound the word, others are gifted in other ways in relation to the Christian company. What a service to render to the saints to labor earnestly for them in prayer. You can think of Epaphras naming all the Colossian believers one by one and remembering the new convert, Onesimus, the runaway slave who had been converted through Paul in prison. But mentioning each one and knowing each one intimately, praying for the things that they required, praying for help for them in every way, perhaps material, perhaps physical, but above all spiritual, that they might grow in the knowledge of God. What a service. Nobody pats those people on the back. They are not seen publicly. Their knees are worn with bending down before God. Their tears aren't seen. Their groans aren't heard. Laboring earnestly in prayer for the spiritual well-being of the saints. And I'm sure that many elderly saints render the service for the people of God, and what a reward will be theirs when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. My dear friend, what examples for us. I believe this word, oh, that Jabez uttered, indicates this earnestness that was in his heart in relation to his personal need. Then lastly, and the greatest of all, is the Lord Jesus himself. When we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Luke's Gospel, it says he prayed more earnestly, and the sweat was falling from him as if it were blood. What earnestness! What agony of spirit! Oh, what it meant to him personally as he prayed in that way. And in the Gospel by Matthew, we have this same expression. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There is a supreme example for us of earnestness in relation to prayer. And of course, it goes without saying, the Lord anticipated the cross that was before him. Oh, the need for prayer in such a situation. And my dear friends, if this was the way the Lord of glory took, if this was the way the Master prayed, oh, how we too should be marked by this earnest spirit. Maybe that those who receive the prayers in heaven that ascend from the saints, they might often say to themselves, what callous prayers? What cold prayers? Do they really come from their hearts? Do they really deserve to be answered? Is there any indication that there is real earnest desire on their part when they pray in this way? What a small amount of time they spend in prayer. And perhaps that's one reason why so few of our prayers are answered. There's no question at all about an answer coming for Jabez. He's so sincere, he's so earnest. A pleasure for God to answer a prayer of this kind. The man's real. The man's earnest. He's asking for what he wants, and what he wants is worthwhile giving. I'm sure that God desires and delights to bless such people. Oh, that thou wouldest bless me, indeed, and enlarge my coast. I wonder how much we really desire blessing, and for what reason do we desire blessing? We find a man like Jacob, when he was alone with God, and he wrestled with the angel. And when the angel said it was time to go, Jacob said, no, he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. I want this blessing. And he craved the blessing, and he got it. His name was changed. His name was changed to indicate he was a prince with God. And although he limped the rest of his life, the power of nature was broken in Jacob. He carried with him that dignified name. And of course, Jacob was praying to that God, the God of Israel. The God who had looked after Jacob, the God who had changed his name and made him a prince with God, this was the God to whom Jabez prayed. And this was the kind of blessing he desired. In the same way as Jacob strove mightily with the angel, until he acquired the blessing, so Jabez prayed earnestly that he too might be blessed. And we know the kind of blessing he wanted. He wanted to be enlarged. It's a very interesting story in the book of Joshua when Caleb's son, Othniel, went to war and captured a city and acquired a wife, Achsa. And she asked her father for a blessing. And she asked it in no uncertain terms. She says, "You've given me the southland. Oh, give me a blessing," she says. "Give me the upper springs and the nether springs. What good is land if we haven't water? We need the water for the land. We need the water for refreshment." And so she asked him, and she got what she asked. Now, there's a great deal of encouragement in this. In the book of Joshua, we find the nation moving into the land in power, God with them, their enemies being overcome. They didn't possess all the land, that was their failure. But it was a royal day in their history, day of power and glory. And then the scene changes. And we come to the book of Judges. A decadent day, a weak day, a time of failure and departure. And right at the beginning of that book, we find the story of Achsa and Othniel again. Seems to me that the Spirit of God has deliberately inspired this at the beginning of this book of failure to indicate that there will be always blessing for those who desire it, and for those who are prepared to pay the price that's involved in acquiring it. Just as Othniel fought and overcame the city, and Achsa desired the blessing, there is the royal road even in weak and failing days. Overcome the enemies, desire the blessing, and it's there for the taking. I think that's tremendous encouragement at the beginning of the book of Judges. These people were deeply concerned about acquiring blessing. And I wonder if we are anxious to acquire blessing. I'm sure we are. I'm sure every Christian soul desires to expand in the knowledge of God's will, desires to know more of it, to be blessed indeed, and to walk in the enjoyment of that blessing. Objectively, this word was used on Saturday, I'll use it again. Objectively, we have every blessing that's obtainable in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus." There are people who make a great claim today about having a second blessing. Well, you can say humbly to them, they're making progress if they have a second blessing, because God has blessed us with every blessing. So every person, every believer in Christ can claim that they have every blessing in Christ Jesus. Not one, not two, but every blessing that's obtainable is in Christ Jesus for them. Whether they have it experimentally, whether they have the enjoyment of it, whether we have it experimentally or the enjoyment of it, is another matter. But God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. That is what he has done sovereignly. But then there are other blessings which we acquire through exercise, through faithfulness, through applying ourselves to the things of God, when these things that are ours in possession are really enjoyed, really known, and really acted upon. And I think this is where the prayer of Jabez comes in, that not only do we know that these things are available for us, but we acquire them, and we hold on to them, and we enjoy them. Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed. Would that that is our prayer, continually, all the time, desiring to receive blessing from God. Why? Just for our own personal aggrandizement? No, but for our encouragement, for our strengthening, and for our help for others. Because if we have blessing in our souls, it will be bound to flow out to others. This is always the way. The well of water that springs up unto eternal life, and the well of water that flows out in blessing to others. John 4 and John 7. Said many years ago in another way, life with a capital L. The love and the life that came down from God and met us in our need and flowed out towards man in blessing. Life with a capital L. That's the kind of blessing that we require in the power of the Spirit made available for others. Now we must go on. And enlarge my coast. There is the blessing that he desires. Again, I think that this is connected with the book of Joshua, because that was the time of taking possession, wasn't it? That was the time of enlargement. It was one thing to enter into the land, it was another thing to possess it. And you remember Joshua was told to take courage and to go in and possess the land. Every place whereon the sole of their feet landed, that would be theirs. To take possession, actually, it was their land. God had given it to them. But enemies had to be overcome, enemies had to be destroyed. And then the land was theirs to enjoy for themselves. But there was something behind that. They were to tithe. There was to be a return to God. The first fruits were to be offered to God in response to him. So you see, in the possession of the land, God wasn't only thinking on the blessing of Israel. That was true. But he was also thinking of a return from them for himself. A return that indicated they had really possessed the land and were glad in their response to him. So we find in Deuteronomy chapter 26, the man comes with his basket of first fruits, and he's a worshipper. He's bowing before God with the evidence in his basket that he had possessed the land, he had tilled the land, he had obtained the fruits of the land, and he acknowledged God as the giver of it all, and he returned it to God in response. Now this is what Jabez is asking for. Enlarge my course, increase my dominions, fill me with thy blessing. And I'm perfectly sure that after that was acquired, then there was a response to God. This matter of possession is a very real thing. You remember Caleb? He was given a certain piece of the land, and God said, he shall possess it. Why? Because he had wholly followed me. A man who never deviated, never stopped for one moment in his faith, kept going on for God, and think what it meant to that devoted man. A man who had the faith to enter into the land and to possess it with the strength and courage to do so, and yet he had to turn away from the promised land and for 40 years marched through the wilderness with a faithless generation until they were all destroyed and a new generation entered into the land. But think of the sorrow in the heart of that dear man. But he never deviated, kept going on, and then there came the time when he said, I'm as strong today as I was 40 years ago. What a test for us as we grow older. If it's service that dominates our lives, there will come a time when we'll be unable to serve because of increasing age. And if that dominates our lives, we'll be disappointed because we can't do the thing that's nearest to our hearts. But if God is the one who fills our hearts, whether we're serving or not, he is the one who will support us and sustain us. So it was with Caleb. He marched through the wilderness, marched with the truth of God in his soul and the conscious sense that he was supported by him. And when the moment came to take possession, he says, I'm just as able to do it today as I was 40 years ago. What a man of faith. But he took possession in his courage, in his faith. He was enlarged because he wholly followed the Lord. He never deviated, and the Lord blessed him. There was a man mentioned in the blessing of Moses, or rather a tribe, the tribe of Naphtali. And says Moses in that record of blessing, Naphtali, possess thou the south. Is it the east and the south or the north and the south? I forget. But anyway, he was to take possession of this particular piece of land. Now, Naphtali, his name means exercise, struggling. He was a man who was always in the forefront of Israel's battles. He was a man who was noted for his courage and strength, and the tribe was always seen in this way. And here is a man who's going to take possession of the territory that belongs to him. And he's going to do it on the basis of exercise. And you hear that word over and over again when you attend our meetings, exercise. And there's a danger that it might become a hackneyed word, but tell me a better. In the New Testament, this word exercise is derived from a Greek word from which we get our English word gymnasium or gymnast. And of course that indicates the physical kind of exercise that is involved in those spheres. So a person who is exercised according to New Testament language is not one who's only using his limbs or his body in movement. He's exercising his affections, he's exercising his mind, he's exercising his soul and his conscience. They are all in action to acquire the things of God and to maintain the things of God as God wants them to be maintained. Naphtali was such a person, a struggler, an exercise person, a person who was concerned about possessing. Well, that was Jabez's desire, to possess, to be enlarged, to be increased. In Acts chapter 9, there's one verse that's very, very full, and it says that the assemblies had peace, and they walked in the fear of the Lord. And it says they increased through the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps I'm not quoting it correctly, but that's the gist of it. But it does mention that they increased. They didn't decrease. We read on three occasions in the Acts of the Apostles that the Word of God increased. It seems to me that when there are companies of believers where the Word of God is followed and obeyed, that's the royal road for increase. Where the Word of God has its way individually and collectively, then there is bound to follow increase. And so that verse is often a challenge to me. Why isn't there increase? Why should it be decrease? The fault cannot be in God's side. That would be blasphemy. The fault is not on the truths that we have learned, because these truths have been well hammered out on the anvil of concern and inquiry. The truths are correct. We have no doubt at all about that. Well then, the difficulty must be on our side. That must be the reason why the increase is being held back. The fear of the Lord, perhaps, is not being followed. And perhaps the comfort or exercise of the Holy Spirit is not taking place through us because of our folly. And so we have to examine ourselves about this matter of increase. Increase spiritually, individually, and increase spiritually, collectively. Not necessarily numerically, although we would like to see that. That is not always a sign that there is increase according to the mind of the Lord. But it would be a healthy sign if we did see increase in souls being saved in our companies, in souls being added to our companies as directed by the Lord according to the truth. And I'm sure every soul here is deeply concerned about that. Well, let's pray like Jabez, that we might be increased individually and that our companies might be increased spiritually. And of course, only as we are increased individually will we be increased collectively. So let us pray like Jabez. Pray earnestly, with earnest desire. And I'm sure that's being done. But let's stimulate it a little further, a little more. Earnest desire and prayer for increase spiritually. Not to acquiesce in the weak conditions, not to acquiesce in the declension, but to desire earnestly that there might be increase according to God. Then he says, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. There are so many references to the hand of God in Scripture. If we read, for instance, in the book of Ezra, how often Ezra speaks about the good hand of our God that was upon us, keeping at bay the enemies, giving direction to the Lord, to the Lord's servants, helping, controlling, and guiding the good hand of God upon matters. And that seems to me to indicate that things were never allowed to get out of control. The hand of God was there in all its power and its directing influence. We find in Isaiah, that wonderful portion in Isaiah 41, I think it's verse 10, where God speaks through the prophet to Israel, and the wonderful things it says there, read it for yourself when you get home, it's a wonderful verse, but he speaks about upholding them by the right hand of his righteousness. There is the upholding hand of God, that tremendous hand of power that's available for his people at all times. And I'm sure we've all experienced that in one way or another, the hand of God in power that keeps in spite of all the evil that is against us. We couldn't do better than quote John 10, the hand of the shepherd, the hand of the Father, and the believer is safe there. Nothing can pluck them from the hands of the shepherd or from the hands of the Father. Almighty power, illimitable power there, and the sheep are safe, perfectly safe, in that double security. And then we think of that wonderful statement in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, when John sees a vision of the Lord in his judicial character amongst the saints, and it terrifies him as he sees the Lord in this way. It's not this time leaning in the bosom of the Son, as we find in the Gospel by John. He's in the presence of the Lord as the one who walks in the midst of the assemblies, and with his scrutinizing gaze, he can detect what's wrong, and he points out what's wrong, and he encourages what is good. But when John sees this vision of the Lord, he's terrified, and he falls to his feet as one dead, and the Lord lays his right hand upon him and says, John, don't be afraid, fear not, I'm the living one. I was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. What comfort to John to find that hand that he knew so well placed upon him and raising him up and saying to him, don't be afraid, John. Everything's in my hands. I'll deal with the evil in the right time. It's impossible that it can overcome or it can succeed. I'll deal with it. And so the apostle was comforted. And how often that hand encourages us too. In moments of weakness and failure and depression, and we all feel these things at one time or another, and the Lord comes in his own way, that inimitable way, by which he can encourage our hearts and raise up our spirits and give us fresh courage to go on, the right hand of power and encouragement. And he says, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it might not grieve me. We find many men in Scripture who were grieved about evil. Nehemiah was tremendously upset when he found that a priest was using a compartment in the temple for the benefit of his relative, and his relative an ungodly person who had no right to be there. And this grieved Nehemiah that after all that God had done in the way of blessing, this unfaithfulness should be amongst the people. It grieved him. It wasn't long before he took steps to eradicate the evil. And the same with Ezra. After all that God had done for them in bringing them out of Babylon, some come to him with the news, why, the very priests, the people who should have known better, they have unlawful marriages. And Ezra bowed down and he cried and he wept and it grieved him to his heart because of this sin. And that's a very real experience. And Jabez, he doesn't want to be grieved because of sin. Now we come to Psalm 51, and we find David grieved, not because of somebody else's sin, but because of his own sin. And I think this is where the test comes. How easy it is to point the finger at somebody else and be grieved because they have done something wrong or said something wrong. And how easy to forget our own failures. Are we grieved when we sin, when we fail? It's an indication of a tender conscience, a good conscience before God, a conscience enlightened by the truth, that the moment there is any deviation from the will of God, it causes grief and concern. And Jabez says, I don't want to be grieved by sin. Keep me, O Lord, from sin. Enable me to avoid sin. And praise God for that preserving power. And just as we finish, it says, and God granted him that which he requested. May the Lord help us then to follow this kind of prayer, the same sentiments, the same desires, the same motives, that we too might get our request granted, and specially in relation to blessing, and specially in relation to be kept free from the things that grieve God, and grieve us, and grieve the Holy Spirit. May it be so, for his name's sake.